Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll take them and go to the book of Jonah, chapter number one, please. The book of Jonah, chapter number one. We'll again look at this Old Testament character, this Old Testament prophet that we all know is Jonah, swallowed by the great fish, the Bible teaches us. Jonah, chapter number one, is where we'll find our text this morning. And if you're physically able, we'd invite you to stand for the reading of the Scriptures. And we will read beginning in verse number one, and we're going to read down through verse number 12. Jonah chapter number one, we'll begin reading in verse number one and read down through verse number 12. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. This morning I'd like to preach to you a message that I've simply entitled Jonah, the Defiant Prophet. We looked a few weeks ago at Jonah, the Disobedient Prophet. But today we're going to consider Jonah, the Defiant Prophet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Word of God. It is an amazing book, teaching us so many powerful lessons. And Lord, if we as a people would just, if we would just consider the path that the men and women of old took and how it turned out for them, Lord, if we would just learn from those things, we would save ourselves so much heartache and grief. Certainly that's the case in this story of Jonah, who was a man called by God. Lord, you had a purpose for his life, and yet he resisted, and he ran, and he was defiant. I pray, dear Lord, that you would remove this negative characteristic from our lives of defiance and of rebellion against you and against your plan for our lives. Lord, would you bless our time together? If there's someone here today that has resisted you in this matter of salvation, thinking that they could earn their way to heaven or get there some other way, I pray, dear Lord, that they would, Lord, lay down their arms this morning, and that they would repent of their sin and yield their life to you completely and experience true salvation. Lord, would you allow us as we enter into this service, Lord, for there to be a calm that would come over this auditorium that would enable us to listen. And would you help me? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit's power, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The word defy is probably not a word that's too unfamiliar to most of us. It means to dare. It means to provoke, to combat, or strife, to invite one to contest or to challenge. When my wife and I first found out that we were going to be parents, that, of course, was a thrilling day in our lives. We were excited about having children and creating our own family, and what would those children look like, and what gender would they be, and what would they turn out to do with their lives, and what would we be like as parents? And so we began to search for people that could give us some tips and some insight. And of course, I, in my mind, I went back to hearing messages and lessons taught on the home and family. And one of the things that I remembered as being taught by various people and individuals was that it was the parent's responsibility to break the will of the child. And that you had to do that at an early age. And if you didn't do that at an early age, it could come back to haunt you later on, because every child has a strong will and every child wants to do what they want to do. And so, armed with this information, I determined that I was going to be, you know, father extraordinaire. And I was going to break the will of my children, and they were going to do what I said, and I was going to be in charge. Little did I know what a battle that would be. Little did I know how strong those little children could be at such an early age. How is this possible? They're so small and so tiny, and yet within them exists this will to defy their parents. And so I remember vividly one day that we had set our oldest in the high chair, and we had given her some food to eat. And she just determined that day she was not going to eat that food. And I had determined she was going to eat that food. If she spent the rest of the night in the high chair, she was going to eat those mashed potatoes on her plate. And she was just as defiant. She was just as determined. It was not going to happen. And I'm sitting here going, man, I'm a mid-20-year-old man. This is a tiny little child. I'm not losing this battle. I lost the battle that night. And those of us that have children, we know what defiance looks like. No, I'm not going to clean my room. No, I'm not going to brush my teeth. No, I'm not going to pick up after myself. No, I'm not going to do my homework. And I'm not going to listen to you. And I'm not going to obey you. We understand that because all of us are born with a sin nature. And you know why your children do that? Because you used to do that. Isn't that a comforting thought? You say, I didn't used to do that. Well, I challenge you. Pick up the phone today, call your parents, and ask them, did I ever defy you? Your parents will set the record straight. You two were just as defiant as they were. We find here in this passage of Scripture, we find a prophet who is first of all disobedient. And we find as the story continues, the narrative continues, he remains stuck in this mode of disobedience. And now it is transcended to just mere disobedience. And now there's defiance. I refuse to do the right thing. I refuse to get my life right. Someone once said, hardly any religion appears in the world when God leaves us in an undisturbed condition. In other words, if everything is just fine in your world and everything is just rolling along as you have planned it, chances are you won't spend a whole lot of time thinking about God and your need for Him. It's the moment that the storms come into life and when things begin to be in a state of upheaval and the wind begins to blow and the waves begin to beat against the ship of your life, that's the moment that you begin to turn to God. And yet when that happens in Jonah's life, even though the storm is raging, we read about that just a moment ago, there still remains in him, there still exists within him this hard-headedness, this refusal to give in, to yield. There still exists within him a spirit of absolute and total defiance. As we consider this passage of Scripture, I want us to consider, first of all, just by way of introduction, some lessons that we learn about storms in life. I think we find these things fairly clearly in this passage of Scripture. Can I say, first of all, number one, that sometimes the storm is sent by God. We learn of that in verse number 4. It says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Towards the end of last time we were together dealing with Jonah, we made this statement. We said that sometimes God is the author of the storm or the architect of the storm, and other times God simply allows the storm into our lives. In other words, there are times in our lives when the storm comes into our life and it's just a storm that God allows us to go through. He's trying to make us better and stronger and maybe to develop our faith just a little bit. And then there are times when God is actually the author or the architect of the storm. In other words, He's the one that's
whipping the wind into a frenzy, and he's the one that is whipping the waves against the ship of your life. And this storm, who is behind this storm, it's not just something that God has allowed, but rather it's something that God has designed specifically for you or for me. And it can be a challenge sometimes knowing, okay, is God just merely allowing this into my life just to build me and make me stronger? Or is God the one that specifically sat down and became the architect of this storm? And if he became the architect of this storm, what is it that I need to do? What is the next step that I need to take so that I can learn what God has for me to learn in the midst of this storm? Very clearly here in verse number 4, as far as the storm here in Jonah's life, there is no doubt about it that God is the architect, that God is the artist, he is the author that has brought this storm into view in Jonah's life. And the sea is raging, and the wind is blowing, and the rain is falling, because God has designed it to be so. So sometimes the storm is sent by God. It's very possible in a crowd this size, several hundred people here on a Sunday morning, it is very possible that some of you, or maybe even many of you, are in the midst of the storm. I don't necessarily know that I can tell you dogmatically why the storm is there. I don't know that I can tell you God has simply allowed the storm, or perhaps that God is the author and the architect of the storm. You'll have to go to God and figure that out on your own. But I'm just simply saying that God is capable, and sometimes he does send the storms into our lives. Because I say, secondly, we learn from this passage of Scripture that a storm can be so severe that it arrests the attention of even wicked men. Did you look in verse number 5? Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Notice his God is not capitalized. In other words, these men were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping gods that did not exist. They were worshiping gods that were made of their own imagination, of their own creativity. These men would have been an uneducated and a heathenistic group of people all those years ago. These would have been wicked men. These men had experienced storms. Apparently, they'd never seen anything like this. This storm was so violent and so life-threatening that even these wicked men began to cry out to their gods. You know what you'll find as you consider mankind, as you'll find that when the storms aren't raging and the storms aren't blowing, as we alluded to a moment ago, he's not all that interested in God. He's not all that interested in crying out to God. But the moment that the storms come, the moment that tragedy strikes, it's in those moments that he reaches out, that he cries out to God, a God that he has long ignored and maybe even didn't even know if he existed. But in those moments when bad and difficult things are happening, hey, thoughts and prayers coming my way, please. If there's a God out there, God, would you save me? Would you deliver me from this storm? Because sometimes a storm can be so severe that it arrests the attention of even wicked men. God knows how to bring even the strongest men to their knees. There's a powerful lesson here that I want you to see. And the lesson is this: the storm was intended for Jonah. But listen, it affected those nearest to him as well. In other words, the storm was sent for Jonah's purpose only, that it might get Jonah's attention. God was the author and the architect. And who is he sending the storm for? He is sending the storm in the direction of Jonah. But listen, everyone else on the ship with Jonah was negatively affected and impacted. And can I help you to understand that if you live in a certain way, you resist God and you defy God, you may think, well, that's fine, I'll take my chances with God. But here's the problem. Sometimes the storm comes and it's directed at us, but it also affects those on our ship. You, sir, you may be defying against God as a husband and as a father, and God might send a storm in your direction, and you might think, hey, I can handle it. No big deal. I got this thing under control. But the problem is the storm, as it begins to beat against the ship of your life, and it begins to beat against your home, it's not just you that's affected, but it's that sweet wife of yours, and it's those beautiful children of yours that are affected as well. And in moments in which we want to defy and we want to resist and we want to claim authority over our own lives, we need to be reminded, if God sends the storm, It's not just me that's going to be affected. It might be my children. It might be my wife. It might be my parents. It might be those that I'm closest to. One reason to live a life that is pleasing to God is because when we don't, when we do not practice this type of life, others can be negatively affected by the consequences. I think we learn from this passage of Scripture, number three, the storm ceases only after it has accomplished its intended purpose. How long is the rain going to fall? How long is the wind going to blow? How long is are the waves going to be choppy and rocky and make me think that I might be going down? When can I put my umbrella away? When can I take off my raincoat? Will it be safe to venture back out again? Those are good questions. Perhaps maybe Jonah can answer those questions for us. For we find when the storm finally had Jonah's attention, even though he's still in a spirit of defiance, when it finally had his attention, the storm ceased. And the men on the ship with him were once again able to feel safe. For look in verse number 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And notice the next phrase, and the sea ceased from her raging. You want to put that umbrella away? You want to take the raincoat off? You want the wind to cease from its blowing? You want the rain to cease from falling? You want the waves to be calm again? Maybe, just maybe, if God had your attention. Maybe even in a service like this, if you would open your eyes and realize what God is trying to do, what he's trying to accomplish, maybe, just maybe, you could walk out of here and the sea would cease its raging. The choice is yours. And so clearly we find here that God confronts Jonah for running in disobedience to the call that God has placed on his life. God confronts him with a violent storm. What will Jonah's reaction be? We assume Jonah being an Old Testament prophet, we assume him being a man of God, called by God, that he would recognize what God is trying to do and that he would submit his life to the Lord's will, but that does not seem to transpire just yet. In fact, Jonah is still a long way from giving in to his rebellious and defiant ways. He is still daring God. He is still challenging God. He is still running headlong in his own direction. And I want us to consider from this passage of Scripture, Jonah, the defiant prophet. Number one, as we move into the meat of the message, I want you to consider, first of all, number one, Jonah's knowledge. Jonah's knowledge. We learn of this in verse number 7 through 10. First of all, we learn that Jonah knew who God was. We might be tempted to excuse Jonah just a little bit. In fact, there may be our times in which you and I find ourselves in trouble, and we can truly claim that we did not know what the law stated or what the law said. Now, for instance, have you ever been driving down the road and you look down at your speedometer and you realize, man, I might be going a little too fast. And you truly, maybe you had not noticed a speed limit sign. And so you're on the lookout. Man, I want to find, what's the speed limit here? Because I don't want to break the law. Your breaking of the law might have been done in ignorance. In other words, you don't have a desire to defy or to break the law. You just weren't really paying that much of attention. And so you could maybe claim ignorance. Probably not going to get you out of a ticket should you get pulled over. But hey man, we appreciate, you know, your spirit and your desire to obey the law and to just do better next time. Maybe pay a little bit more attention. We can tolerate someone who is heading in that direction, who is doing something like that, if they're doing what they're doing in ignorance. But it is very clear from this passage of Scripture that Jonah had a knowledge of God that was great. And it's very clear that he knew exactly who God was, and he knew what God was capable of. Would you look in verse number 9? When they asked him, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said, hey man, what's the deal? What's happening? Can you get up? Can you wake up? Can you call out to your God? Can you try to figure out what's going on here? Because we're all in a mess. And Jonah begins to fess up. He says in verse number 9, he said to them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. What did Jonah know about God? Jonah knew that God was to be feared. Jonah knew that God ruled from heaven. Jonah knew that God was the creator and as such is all powerful. For the greatest power is the power to create. And yet God took it a step further and God created something out of nothing. So his power to create is second to none. Jonah knew that God was the one who formed the sea and the dry land. So he's capable in a moment's notice of taking that sea as very calm and very inviting and making it very dangerous and very uninviting. Jonah knew all of these things, and yet he still refused to submit. Can I help you understand something? Knowledge will never be enough to keep you serving God faithfully. Knowledge of God and who he is and even of this book will never be enough to save your soul. See, there's a lot of people in our world today and they know, yeah, Jesus is the answer to all of my problems. I need to be saved. I need to repent of my sin and I might do it someday. The point is this, they have the knowledge, but they've never made it personal. They've never repented of their sin. They've never invited Jesus Christ into their heart and into their life. It is not simply enough to know who he is. It's not simply enough to know just about him. Is he your Savior? Jonah had a knowledge of who God was, but it didn't seem to be affecting him all that greatly. Amen. I'm afraid that there's a lot of Christians even who know who God is. And you know one of these days you're going to stand before him. The Bible calls it the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give an account for your life and the way that you've lived. And yet you rarely think about that. You know what this book teaches. You know what this Bible says. You know you have a responsibility to share your faith, and yet you very rarely do. Oh, we know what God says. We know what this book teaches, and yet we disregard it daily. Jonah's knowledge, he knew who God was, but notice secondly, he knew what he was doing was wrong. Look in verse number 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You know, they say confession is good for the soul. And Jonah, he unloaded on these guys in the middle of the storm. He said, let me tell you about my God. I'm in Hebrew and I fear the Lord God, the God who sits in heaven, the creator God. The one who formed this sea that we're sailing on. And let me tell you, it wasn't long ago that he came to me and he gave me a command. He told me to go to Nineveh and to cry against it, for their wickedness has risen up in the face of God. And yet I ignored that cry. And I ran as far away from that call as possible. And I made my way down to the port and I bought a ticket to get on this boat to sail to Tarshish. And I just want you to know, guys, I'm just fleeing from the presence of God. I don't want to do what he wants me to do. Jonah knew what he was doing was wrong. Again, it's one thing to do something that shouldn't be done and maybe not realize that was the wrong thing to do. It's another thing altogether to know exactly what is right and what is wrong and to go headlong into the direction of that which is wrong, knowing all the while that I'm doing something that I should not be doing. And can I tell you that there are times in which we maybe sin unknowingly? Maybe we just haven't gotten to the point where we've discovered that or that's not been taught to us. And at some point that information will be given. But can I tell you the vast majority of my sin, and I would venture to say the vast majority of your sin as well, is sin that we know is not right. I know I shouldn't be talking about this person. I know I shouldn't be stealing this. I know I shouldn't be thinking about this. I know that I should not be angry like this. I know I should not be drinking this. I know I should not be smoking this or looking at this or you name it. We know. We just say, you know, it's too fun. It's too enjoyable. I'd rather do it and chance the consequences. And that's what Jonah did. And as I said earlier, that may be fine for you, but the problem is a lot of times the consequences affect everyone else on your ship. Jonah knew enough to know what he was doing was wrong, yet defiantly and rebelliously he continued on in his own way. Can I show you number two? We see here Jonah's desire. I think this is perhaps one of the most powerful things in the entire story. I want you to notice his desire. First of all, he did not desire to repent. Do you see any, in chapter 1, do you see any attitude of repentance? Jonah has all of this knowledge. Jonah is a man of God. He has been called by God. And yet there is zero desire to repent. He could have chosen to repent. Can I tell you something that God loves to hear from a sinner who desires to repent? Would you take your Bible with me very quickly? And I want us to look at a man who was in the depths of the deepest sin imaginable, and yet he cried out to God and God forgave him. Take your Bible and go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is given to us, and we're given to understand that it was a psalm that was written just after Nathan the prophet had come in to confront David with his sin. Maybe you are not familiar with exactly what David has done, but David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman that was not his wife. He brought her husband home when he realized that she was expecting and he was the father. As her husband was a mighty man, he was at war fighting on behalf of David. He brought Uriah home and he wanted Uriah to go home and have a physical relationship with his wife so that when everyone found out she was expecting, everyone would just assume, well, you know, Uriah came home that time, he's the father. But Uriah refused. The first night, Uriah slept outside the palace. And when David found out, he said, here's what I'll do. I'll make Uriah drunk. And when he's drunk tonight, he'll just go home. And because he's not sober, he won't do the honorable thing, because drunk people typically don't do the honorable thing. Amen. Can I tell you that the Bible seems to indicate that Uriah was more honorable drunk than David was sober. I mean, that's the teaching. That's the passage of Scripture that's found here. And notice that David sends a letter, and he sends it with Uriah. It's a death notice. And Uriah gives it to the captain of the army, and it basically says this: put Uriah at the front of the battle and retreat from him. David knew Uriah, being a mighty man, would never give up in the fight, and Uriah was slain on the battlefield. And David thought, okay, I'm safe. Uriah's dead. No one will know, no one will care, but God knew and God cared. And I want you to notice what David says after being confronted with his sins. We're talking about major sin here. We're talking about adultery. We're talking about murder. We're talking about lying and cheating. And notice verse number 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Would you look at me in verse number 16 of the same psalm? He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, there is no doubt about it that David would spend the rest of his life dealing with the consequences of his sin. I want you to know something. The moment that David prayed that prayer, God forgave him. And if Jonah, in the midst of this storm, if Jonah would have fallen down on his knees and said, God, I repent. And the moment this boat arrives in Tarshish, I'm going to buy another ticket, and I'm going to sail right back from the direction that I came, and I'm going to hightail it to Nineveh, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to encourage them to repent. If Jonah would have had that spirit and that attitude, God would have forgiven him. And I want you to know something. I don't know what you're involved in. I don't know what you're doing and what's happening in your life. But I want you to know something. If you will fall on your face today before God and you repent of your sin, doesn't mean that you won't have to deal with consequences. But you can walk out of this auditorium today being right with God, because God forgives. God forgives a repentant individual. But notice, he did not desire to repent. But notice, secondly, he did have a desire. His desire was to die. Look with me in verse 12. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You know what Jonah's doing here? Jonah's telling them, I would rather die than do what God wants me to do. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Because Jonah had no idea that there would be a great fish that God would prepare to swallow him. I mean, which one of us could even begin to imagine that that would be the way that God would deliver Jonah? And Jonah may have been a good swimmer. He may have even been a champion swimmer. But he's in the middle of this sea, and the storm is raging. And it is ways that these mariners who've been on the sea their whole lives, they're scared to death. And the thought that Jonah could possibly swim to dry land and save himself, just not going to happen. And Jonah, by stating this, by Jonah saying, hey guys, here's what I want you to do. Here's how the sea will be calm unto you. Here's how the storm can quit storming. It's just throw me overboard. Jonah is saying, I'd rather die than give in to God. And I want you to know something. That attitude still exists in our world today. And I want you to know that sometimes it exists even in the hearts of Christians and believers. There are times that even men and women who know God like Jonah knew God, know who he is and have experienced a relationship with him, their attitude is, I would rather die than do what God wants me to do. I don't know what it is that God is working in your heart, but I want you to know something. If you're saved, the Christian life is a progressive, systematic life. And so God is always working in our hearts to try to make us something that we are not today. So what's the next step that you need to take? And some of you, you know what that next step is that you've needed to take. You've known it for a while, and yet you've just said, I'm not taking it. I'm just not going to do it. And perhaps maybe even God has begun to bring some storms into your life, and they're difficult, and it's hard, and it's been rough on you. But you are just determined, I'm not going to give in. You are so defiant. Some maybe even sitting in this auditorium this morning, you would rather die than do what God wants you to do. How about lost people? People don't know Christ. How about individuals who know the truth? Jesus truly is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. I'm not going to believe that, at least not now. If I believe that, man, I might have to make some changes in my life. I might have to go to church a little bit more regularly. I might have to get rid of some things that I really enjoy and that I really like. And I'd rather die, I'd rather go out into eternity than yield my life to him. All this attitude, it seems extreme. It seems on the outside edge of things. But I want you to know something. It is entirely possible that there's someone in this room this morning that has this attitude. Listen, just because you're not on a physical boat doesn't mean that it's not any less real in your heart and in your life. But that you would rather die than yield in yourself to him and give him what he wants. Oh, imagine rebellion so great that we would rather die than give in. Can I say, we'll end today by looking at number three, God's mercy. In verses 14 to 17, we find God's mercy. First of all, we see here God's mercy on the wicked. God's mercy on the wicked. I believe God's mercy is on full display in this story. We see a glimpse of God's mercy in verse number 2 of chapter 1. For God is not willing to destroy Nineveh before someone comes and cries against it and warns them, hey, you either get right with God, you either repent of your sin, or within 40 days, God is going to destroy this city. God had no obligation to give them this warning. God is sovereign. God can do whatever he chooses. Amen. And yet God in his mercy said, I don't want to destroy a whole city where there's 120,000 children that can't discern between right hand and left. I don't want to destroy the city before at least giving them a chance to repent, maybe even a chance to flee and get out of here. And so God comes to Jonah and God says, Jonah, I've got a special job for you to do. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know Jonah wanted no part of doing this special job, but at least we see the mercy of God on full display here. I think we find the mercy of God that is extended toward these men on this ship. We find that when the storm ceases, that these men are now safe. And verse number 15 says, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. God says, okay, guys, you're wicked men, and you don't know me, but I'm going to spare you. I've gotten the attention of the person that I wanted to get the attention of. And you guys carry on. I hope you've learned something from this. And maybe they did. But we see God's mercy on the wicked. Can I say there's one thing that you must know about God, and is that he is merciful. Amen. Listen to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God gets an opportunity here to describe himself to Moses. And the first words that come out of his mouth, merciful and gracious. You want to know who God is? God is merciful and God is gracious. And is there a day when this world is going to be destroyed? And is there a day when sinners will be cast into a lake of fire? You better believe there is. But not before God has lavishly expressed his mercy and his love and his grace to them for years and years and years. God, one of these days, will destroy. And God, one of these days, will punish. And God, one of these days, will cast people into a lake of fire that is never quenched and never goes out. But not before he's extended mercy. The greatest glimpse of the mercy and the grace of God that we get is of an old rugged cross just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And we see his own son hanging there, dying for sins that he did not commit, his blood being shed for you and for me. You want to know who God is? God is merciful on the wicked. I want you to notice, secondly, God is merciful on Jonah. We see God's mercy on Jonah, verse 13. Jonah says, guys, here's what you do. Cast me into the sea. And then the storm will stop raging. But look at the shipmates that God gives to Jonah. Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Now, if you were on this boat, and this storm is raging, and Jonah tells you this story, and Jonah says, guys, you throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. I'll grab his right arm. Who's got his left, right? Somebody grab his feet. Let's get him as far away from this boat as possible. But not these guys. That wasn't their spirit, was it? These guys said, no, we can't throw him overboard. How can we do this? Let's row a little bit harder. Guys, let's go. Everybody grab a paddle and start rowing and rowing. And when they realized that can't happen, they finally looked up into the heavens and said, God, please don't hold this crime or this sin against us. Oh, God was merciful to Jonah in that he happened to be on board the ship with men who might have been wicked men, but at least they were compassionate towards his life. And then once Jonah was in the sea, again, God spares Jonah and shows his mercy to him. For Jonah was headed for certain death, but God had prepared a fish. Look in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I tell you, the mercy of God is extended to the most wicked and rebellious sinful hearts, saved and unsaved. Because it is entirely possible for someone to be born again, to be a Christian, to be a saved individual, and yet for their heart to be wicked, sinful, and rebellious. Jonah proves that fact. If you're here today and you're lost in your sins, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know something. He is merciful and gracious. He is full of compassion. He abounds in love and mercy and grace towards you. And he died. He sent his son to die on the cross that you and I might go free. Oh, God's mercy, it is an amazing thing. Can I encourage you to repent of your defiance, saved or unsaved, to lay down your arms and to make your way to an old-fashioned altar, to allow one of our personal workers to take a Bible and show you what God says, that you might repent of your sin that you might discover God's mercy today. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.